it out. Hope Easter was a blessing for you last weekend. And so this morning, because it's school holidays, as you can see, there's a number of people away, we're just keeping the service a bit more simple. But if you have children, on the one of the tables at the front door, there is a word search if that's going to be helpful for you. So you're welcome to go and grab one of those. It's just a few words which are going to come up in the passage this morning that Yo just read out. I'll just give you a moment to get that if you want. But getting into the sermon, I'll just start off. Have you ever been disappointed with Jesus? You know, have you ever been pretty sure he was going to do something amazing in your life, but it just never happens? And it just leaves you confused because you thought he was going to do something and you're just wondering, but Jesus, weren't you going to do that? I thought you were going to, but you didn't. What's going on? I mean, you can imagine, you know, Joseph while he was sitting in a prison cell in Egypt thinking, you know, God, you promised me great things, but here I am in prison. I thought I'd rule over my family, but I can't imagine being any further away from that right here. What's going on? You can imagine David. You know, Samuel has just anointed him to be king over Israel, and yet he spends years of his life running away from Saul, who's trying to kill him, running away, hiding in caves, hiding in Philistine cities, pretending to be a madman. He's not very kingly. And you can imagine David thinking, what's going on here? I guess this promise, it just doesn't seem to be all that it's cracked up to be. This is a bit disappointing. Maybe a little bit closer to home. In his book called Lost in the Middle, Paul Tripp, he tells a story of a guy named Phil. And, Phil, he seemed to have it all. He was 40 years old. He had a beautiful wife. He had three healthy children. He had a great job. He'd started at the bottom of his firm as a graduate engineer, but over the years he'd slowly advanced through the ranks, and now he was a managing engineer for a 250-person design team with one of the most influential engineering firms in the world. You know, he just loved so many aspects of his job, and he couldn't believe that he was actually getting paid to do what he'd always wanted to do. He was a happy man, and he was fully engaged in his home and his church. But then, while listening to the news one evening, Phil heard that his firm was involved in a massive lawsuit because of injuries that had resulted from one of their designs. You know, he was concerned, but he thought that surely the firm had the insurance to cover that sort of thing. But it wasn't long before clients began to back out of their contracts. And so there was less money coming in. And one thing led to another, and after a little while, Phil ended up getting made redundant. At first, Phil seemed like he was doing quite well. He talked about God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness. He seemed quite confident that with his resume and experience, he'd soon be back at work. But he wasn't. After about a month of the same, his confidence began to flag. And Phil became more and more sullen and depressed as the months dragged on. He couldn't believe that a good God would let this happen to him. He couldn't believe that after years of obeying God, this is what he got. He felt like everything he had ever worked for had been taken away from him, and he just saw it as unfair and unjust, and God as distant and uncaring. Disappointed. Maybe something similar has happened to you. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe for you it wasn't work-related like it was for Phil. Maybe it was disappointing health news. Maybe it was the unexpected death of a loved one or something else entirely. But I guess, have you ever been disappointed with God? Well, if you have, you're not the only one. In fact, the passage today that Yo just read before, we met a couple of Jesus' followers, and they were disappointed with Jesus. But thankfully, that's not where this passage ends. This morning's passage ends, it begins with this disappointment, but it ends in praise and joy. They start off discouraged. In the end, they run about 10 kilometres rejoicing in Christ to tell other people just how good he is. And so this morning, we're going to follow this journey. So please pray with me now, and we'll open up the passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who knows us. We thank you that you're a God who loves us and cares for us. We're sorry for the times where we forget these things. We're sorry for these times that we turn away from you. But Father, I pray that this morning, that as we hear this word, that you would warm our hearts afresh with the news of the kind of God that you are, of who you are, what you've done, and what you do. So open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to all that you have to say to us this morning. Help us to love Jesus more as we hear this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a bit of context, this passage, it's almost at the end of the book of Luke. What we're going to do over at church over the next couple of months is start in term two. We're going to start going through the book of Acts, and by the end of term two, we'll get to halfway through Acts 6, just before Stephen starts getting himself in trouble. And so I thought, just given we've just covered Jesus' death at Easter, given we're leading into Acts, I thought it might be cool just over the school holidays just to do the last couple of stories in Luke. To help us lead into Acts. So we're doing the Emmaus Road this morning, and then next week Nigel's going to cover off Jesus appearing to his disciples, and then his ascension at the end of Luke. And I think Nigel, he's calling it "Are We There Yet?" So just for fun. So that's what we're going to do next week, and then we're going to lead into the Book of Acts, and it's going to be good. But today we're looking at this passage in the Emmaus Road. And it's at the end of the book of Luke. Over the book of Luke, Jesus was born with great promise. He lived and ministered, and then he suffered and died. Last Sunday, we remembered that he rose again. And in the passage last week, some women found an empty tomb, and an angel appeared to them and told them what had happened, that Jesus was raised from the dead. But no one really believed them. Simon, at least, wanted to check it out, and he went forth and he found the tomb empty. But still, he was confused. He didn't know what was going on. At this point in the story, Jesus' followers, they're still rocked and upset by the fact that Jesus was crucified. But this news from the women, it makes them think, there's something up. There's something going on here. They're just not quite sure what it is just yet. And it just doesn't seem like they've cottoned on to this whole idea of resurrection yet. It's not like they had no concept of resurrection. They did have an idea. They thought that there was a time coming when the whole nation of Israel would be resurrected at once, once all their enemies had been defeated, once the Messiah came. And so they were looking forward to that resurrection. I mean, Martha talks about it in John chapter 11. That's the kind of resurrection they're thinking. So they didn't think it would have just happened to Jesus. He wouldn't have just been resurrected by himself, not while the Romans were still ruling over the Jews. And so they hadn't cottoned on to this idea yet. And just to give us an idea of how Jesus' followers are feeling at the time, just a couple of days after he died on the cross, we're introduced to two of them. And they're on a little journey. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke loves his journeys as people go for a walk. And that's where lots of important stuff happens. And they're talking about all the stuff that's happened in the last couple of days, these followers, while they're walking to Emmaus, and they're trying to make sense of it. And as they're walking along and throwing ideas back and forth, a stranger turns up. They don't recognize this stranger, and this stranger asks them, "What are you talking about?" So they stop to talk, and they're disappointed. They're discouraged. It says so there in verse 18. They stop, and they're discouraged. Why? They're discouraged because they're disappointed with Jesus. Look at verse 19. I'll read a couple of verses. The stranger asked them what's going on. And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. But he didn't. He died. He didn't live up to their hope. So, I mean, Cleopas, Cleopas is basically saying here that he's disappointed with Jesus. That it just seems to him like Jesus wasn't all he was cracked up to be. He knows Jesus was someone special. He describes him as a prophet, powerful in action and speech, in word and deed. And by describing him this way, he's saying that he thought Jesus was like someone else. And because of the someone else who he was hoping it would be, he had really high expectations. You know, who was this someone else that the believers at the time thought was a prophet, powerful in word and deed? There we go. I think on the next slide there we've got Acts 7 verse 22, and Stephen is giving a speech, he's giving his sermon before the Sanhedrin, before he gets himself in great big trouble, and Stephen says, "So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and actions, or in word and deed." So it gives you an idea that the believers at the time were thinking that Jesus was this prophet like Moses. The believers at the time hoped that Jesus was the prophet like Moses that God was going to send. And when you think of the great events in Moses' life, what is at least one of the primary ones that stands out when you think of the powerful things that Moses did? And there were a few. That's a bad attempt at trying to draw the Nile turn to blood. Because it's hard to go past the judgment on the Egyptians and then leading the people of Israel out of their slavery. I mean, that was a pretty big deal. And so here in Luke 24, you've got some of Jesus' followers. Now remember, you know, all these Jews, they're under Roman rule at the time, and they hated the Romans. They were looking forward to a day when they could be freed from this Roman rule. They were hoping a Messiah had come and bring a sword and raise an army and get rid of the Romans. And Jesus turns up, and they're convinced that he's this prophet like Moses, and they put two and two together, and they say, hang on, if Jesus is like Moses, does this mean he's going to smash the Romans with wave after wave of God's judgment, and then he's going to lead us to freedom from them? How good's that? And the hope started to rise that very soon they were going to be redeemed from Roman rule. I mean, it's basically what Cleopas says in verse 21 there. He says, we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Save them from the Romans. So Cleopas had great hopes about Jesus. He's hoped that Jesus was about to do something truly amazing in his life. But then Jesus didn't live up to that hope. Instead of pouring out judgment on the Romans and getting rid of them, Jesus was delivered over to them by the chief priests. He was crucified. Instead of killing a bunch of the Romans killed him. Jesus didn't do this amazing thing that Cleopas hoped he'd do. And now Cleopas is disappointed, confused, discouraged. Little does he know, this stranger that he's just met, who he doesn't recognize, is about to turn that all on his head. I mean, you can tell, just as a bit of an aside, but you can tell that the guys who wrote the Gospels, they weren't writing suspense thrillers. They weren't trying to keep you on the edge of your seat wondering what was going to happen next and who done it, who's the bad guy. I mean, the first time Judas gets mentioned, and Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. So, like right at the start, before we even know anything else about him, the first thing we know about him is he's the one who betrayed Jesus. So when that part of the story comes up, it's not like the big reveal at the end of a murder mystery. It was Judas. Oh, look at the clues. You can add them all up. And yeah, of course it was. No, it's just like, oh, yeah, well, I knew that was going to happen. I've been waiting for that. This isn't a mystery thriller. Here, you know, Luke tells us who this stranger is straight away. So, I mean, it puts an interesting spin on the story as we're reading it, because when Cleopas has his big rant about how disappointing Jesus was, we know that he's ranting to Jesus. And we're left thinking, wow, Cleopas, you're digging a hole for yourself. Just stop talking. By writing it like this, Luke is making a point that it's not really about the mystery of the stranger's identity, what the point of this story about. The important bit to take about this story is is the relationships. It's how the people relate to Jesus, how Jesus relates to them, because we know that that's what's going on this whole time, even if Cleopas and his friend don't. And so, so far, we've established that Cleopas is at least disappointed with Jesus, and that and what we're supposed to take from it is the story of how Jesus relates to him and his friend while they are disappointed. And so we'll go back through the passage and we'll see how Jesus relates to this disappointed disciple and his friend. In verse 13 and 14, it's setting the scene. There's a couple of Jesus' followers going for a walk. And then verse 15, that's where Jesus enters the story. And how does he start to relate to them? He comes near. He walks along with them. They might be disappointed with Jesus and are talking about it openly, but that doesn't scare Jesus off. It's actually what brings him near to them. And he walks with them. He stays with them, even though he knows what they're thinking. What does Jesus do? Verse 17, he asks them a question. He does it again in verse 19. And think about the kind of question that he asks. So I want you to notice that. It's not a closed question with only, like a yes or no sort of answer. He doesn't come back. He doesn't come and ask, are you guys talking about that Jesus guy who got crucified? There's only yes, no. that's sort of a closed sort of question. There's only a couple of answers he can give, and they're generally short ones. He doesn't ask that sort of question. He also doesn't ask a question, like a judging sort of question. Yeah, and by that I mean, hey, you two, you're arguing. What's your problem? Why can't you guys just sort your stuff out? It's a question, but that sort of question generally tells you what you're thinking of the person at the time. So Jesus doesn't ask that sort of question either. He's not judging them by the question that he asked. The kind of question that Jesus asks, it's an open question. He's asking a question to allow them to open up to him and to invite him in on what's going on between them. He comes and asks, what are you talking about? What are these things that happened in Jerusalem that you're talking about? He's asking questions, inviting them to open up to him, to pour out their hearts to him, to share what's going on. And he's asking because he genuinely wants to listen to them and hear where they're at. Because that's what God does. I love how so often God asks questions, inviting us to open up to him. He doesn't ask questions because he doesn't know the answers. I mean, he knows. He knows everything before he asks. He asks the question because he's calling us into relationship with him, where we open up to him and pour out our hearts to him no matter what's going on. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. God knew they ate from the tree. He didn't need to ask them. He didn't ask them because he didn't know. But in Genesis 3, when he comes down, what does he say? Does he come down and say, you dirty, rotten sinners, get out of my garden? He could have said it. It's true. But that's not what he said. He doesn't say anything to them directly. He asks questions. He says, Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? God knew all those answers. He just asked them because he wanted Adam and Eve to come to him. He was inviting them to come and confess their sin to him. And by doing that, by coming to him and speaking to him and confessing, he was inviting them to come and deepen their relationship with him. Even after they just turned away. I mean, you can think about heaps and heaps of examples. I mean, after Elijah, he had a bit of a temper tantrum and ran all the way to a mountain, and God approaches him and he says, Elijah, what are you doing? And God knew what he was doing. He just wanted Elijah to open up and talk to him and share what was on his heart. And God... God is always inviting us into closer relationship with him. Even when we sin, even when we're disappointed with him, he's always inviting us to come, pour out our hearts to him because he cares for us. He's a God who wants to restore and establish and strengthen and support us. And speaking to him is a part of that process of what he does. He wants to do it. So here, Jesus is drawn near to these disappointed disciples. He walks with them. He asks questions. He wants them to open up to him and share what's going on. Now, as he asks these questions, he gets his hand bitten after asking the first one, at least. What are you talking about, he says. And Cleopas kind of turns around and says, are you so dull that you don't know what we're talking about? Honestly. But, because in response, Jesus embodies the Proverbs, which say, it's a virtue to overlook an offense. He who forgives an offense promotes love. He embodies those, and he doesn't react to that offense. He doesn't bite back. But he invites them to draw closer to him by asking them another question. And I guess when we think about it, that's something else that we can take heart in. Even when we're feeling negative things about Jesus or negative things about God, he still wants to hear from us. Even if we say things that when we stop and think about it, they might be things that would be offensive to him. He's big enough. He can take it. He'd prefer that we draw near to him and say it rather than turn away from him and not say anything. There's plenty of psalms where the psalmists basically say, where are you, God? All this bad stuff is happening to me and you're not doing anything about it. Just do something. I'm just not getting anything right now. Are you even there? I could point them to a number of psalms saying that. And God's put those psalms there because when we feel like that, he wants us to come to him and say it to him. He's big enough to take it. In this passage, Jesus doesn't call fire down from heaven on Cleopas for saying this offensive thing. He just invites him in closer. But it's hard to get past this part of the passage as well, that if we're going to accuse God of something, we also need to be prepared for what he's going to come back to us with. At least in this case, just like ignorance is no defense in a court of law. Sorry, sir, I didn't know that the speed limit was only 60 here. I thought I'd be all right doing 120. Sorry. Ignorance is no defense. You should have known. So ignorance is no defense before the God of the universe. So many times, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they ask Jesus a question. They're trying to trap him. And Jesus fires back. Haven't you actually read what the Bible says about that? Are you ignorant? If you're asking a question like that, clearly you don't understand what the Bible actually says. And to say that to Pharisees and Sadducees, that was a big thing because that's what they did. They spent their whole life with their head in the Bible. Here Cleopas is disappointed with Jesus because he clearly hasn't probably understood Jesus. He's understood that Jesus was the prophet and that was right. But the picture was much bigger than that. His hopes of seeing the Romans judged and Israel redeemed blinded his eyes to the bigger picture of who Jesus really was. And we're not talking only of passages like Isaiah 53 here, which talk about how God's servant will suffer to redeem God's people. We're talking about the whole pattern of the way God works in the Bible. One short summary, I guess, that is that what Paul Miller calls the J curve, that there's a time of suffering in people in lives which brings people down, and then at a really low point, that's when God raises people up, and the point that he raises them to is better than the first. And you can see that passage over and over again. Think of Job. He was brought low, but then after a time God raised him up out of it, and at the end he was in a better place than the start. And Joseph, David, the people of Israel. Israel suffered in Egypt and things got really bad, and then God saved them and raised them up and gave them new life as a new nation in their own land. This J curve, it's kind of a pattern of how life works here in this fallen world. And to fulfill that, Jesus also needed to suffer. Jesus needed to be brought low to be raised up again. Cleopas has misunderstood that. He thinks, he's thinking that the raising up to a better place can happen without the being brought low to start off with. And And that it's because he's misunderstood. Even though there's so much scripture pointing to that pattern of how life works, he just hasn't picked it up. He's only seen what he's wanted to see. And that's why Cleopas was disappointed with Jesus. And I guess, as a bit of a rebuke in love, because God disciplines those he loves, Jesus comes back to Cleopas and he says, "How foolish you are and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" Earlier, Cleopas had said to Jesus, "Are you so dull that you don't understand, that you don't know what happened?" And here Jesus is turning back to him saying, "Are you so dull that you don't understand what's in the scriptures? It's all there. You're just choosing not to see it." But then, because God is good, and because Jesus is good, because he's God, he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say, "You're just being foolish," and walk off and leave it to that. What does he do? In verse 27, he continues to reveal himself to clear up the misunderstanding. In verse 27, he says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted for them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures." God knows that our ignorance is a problem. It's a problem because we misunderstand things when we're ignorant, and ignorance leads to foolishness, and foolishness is a big problem. When I was reading through Mark again recently, these verses really stuck out to me. At least there was one word that really stuck out to me among all the other ones. I'm reading Mark 7, verse 20 to 23. Jesus is speaking and he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person." I guess when I came across that, I was used to all those other ones, but just foolishness being an evil thing that defiles people, it really, really stood out. Ignorance and foolishness, these are things that we need to repent of or face judgment. But the good news is, though, that God knows, and he's given us all that we need to find truth. He's given us all we need to find wisdom so that we won't be stuck in ignorant foolishness. The Bible says over and over again that the creation itself is revealing God and revealing a lot of things that we need to know about him. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day they pour out speech. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen since the very beginning because of the creation itself. And God, more than that, God has given us his word and he's given us Jesus that we might know everything that we need to know. Our ignorance and foolishness, it's not because God doesn't reveal anything. He's revealed everything that we need. Our problem is that we don't listen. Or we just pick a little bit that we like and we don't look at the rest and incorporate it all in together. Cleopas and his friend, they had everything that they needed to understand what was going on. And everything they needed was in the Old Testament, mind you, because there was no New Testament scripture then. But they had suppressed that whole picture that was painted by the whole of the Old Testament. And they took a little part of it, and they wanted to make that little part the whole thing. But here, Jesus says, it's foolish. Foolishness is dangerous. And here, God gives Jesus to these two disciples to explain his word so that they won't be ignorant anymore. And even today, God's given his spirit to give us teachers today to explain what his word means so that we too might be saved from foolish ignorance. The amount of resources that we have now to understand God's word is unprecedented in terms of church history. And so the question for each of us is, are we going to make use of that? Are we going to grow in our knowledge of God and His ways and of His Word and how it all works together? Or are we just going to pretend to be blissful in ignorance? To pick the bits that we like and not worry about the other bits? Now, I can promise you, ignorance is not bliss when it comes to knowing God. Bliss is knowing God, not being ignorant of Him. Growing in our knowledge of God is the path to life itself. And as we round out the end of the passage, it seems that that is the effect that this walk through the Bible had on Cleopas and his friend. That after what was probably the greatest Bible study ever, they realized that this teacher's word was good for them. So when the teacher moved to walk off, they urged him to stay. They wanted to hear more, but they still didn't recognize it was Jesus yet. And as they joined this stranger for a meal around the table, it was then that they realized that this stranger was Jesus, risen from the dead. When the three of them had gathered there as believers, Jesus was there among them. Then he was gone. Just kind of a strange way to end this little episode, but I mean, from that, what we can say is this, that, you know, they just had a great Bible study, but still they couldn't see Jesus, even though he was staring them in the face. But they realized there was something special about this Bible study. You know, their hearts had burned as Jesus explained the scriptures to them. It was when they joined with another believer in fellowship, then they recognized that Jesus was among them and they saw him. And now that they better understood God's plan for Jesus and for them, and now that they had experienced the resurrected Jesus in fellowship, their disappointment with Jesus, it's replaced with joy, and they turn around and they run about 10 km back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples what had happened. And when they got there, they found Peter had seen him as well. And all these people who were disappointed and confused only a few hours earlier, they were filled with joy and telling stories about just how amazing Jesus was. Disappointment with Jesus to praise in just a few hours. Walking around moping about Jesus to running to tell others about him. How good he is. And I think that's the kind of work that God wants to do in all his followers. The good news this morning is that Jesus doesn't want any of us, God doesn't want any of us to be disappointed with him, discouraged because of him. He wants us to be so overjoyed in who he is and what he's done that we all feel that we really want to go and tell someone else. You know, he still works in the same way he worked in Cleopas and his friend. You know, now and always, Jesus is near to us. You know, in fact, if you're a believer today, the Spirit of Jesus is in you. You are in Christ and he is in you. He couldn't be any more near to you. And wherever you go, there he goes with you because he is in you. He wants you to pour out your heart to him, whether it's full of praise or whether it's full of disappointment. He wants to listen to you, and he will answer like a perfectly good and loving father. You know, he's still revealing himself to us today in more ways than we can ever understand, but primarily through his word and through his son. And through his word, he tells us all that we need. All we need to correct any misunderstandings we have, or we need to inform us of the important things that we're ignorant of. And so it's also all we need to shine light on whatever darkness we're feeling. It's all we need to be lifted up from any pit that we feel ourselves in. It's all we need to turn our mourning into dancing, our sorrow into joy. It's all in there so that our hearts will be burning to tell others just how much Jesus has done for us. You know, Jesus is still present among his people, and where we meet others, believers in his name, he is truly there among us. I mean, at those times you feel disappointed with God, at those times you feel disappointed with Jesus, these are times when we're tempted to turn away from God and his people. But I want to encourage you this morning, those are the times to seek after him in prayer. seek after him in his word, seek after him among his people. Because he promises that if you seek him, you will find. And he wants to show you that he really is good. Good enough to encourage, you know, to encourage you that you'll want to go and tell other people about how good he is. That you'll want to go and tell others just how much he's done for you. That you'll want to go and tell others to taste and see that he is good. Because he has been so good for you. That's the kind of God we have this morning. Let's pray that he would do that work in us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the kind of God that you are. We thank you that you love us and you care for us. You reach down to us. We thank you that you are near us all the time. Thank you that if we're believers this morning, that your spirit is in us and that you are with us everywhere we go. We thank you that even for those who don't believe you, that you are not far from them. And for those who don't know you, that if they call out to you, you will hear from heaven. And if they seek you, they will find. We thank you that you're a God who loves to hear from us, that you want us to pour out our hearts to you because you care for us. That you urge us to bring our prayers and petitions with thanksgiving before you, that you might pour your peace out upon us. We pray that we would be a praying people. We pray that we would be people who are sharing you, sharing our lives with you. That we would find great joy in bringing our hopes and our dreams and our despair before you, knowing that you care and that you want to support us, build us up. We thank you that you're a God who reveals yourself to us. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in creation itself. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us by your Son. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us by others who have the Spirit within them. We have no shortage of your word to us, of what you're saying to us. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that we would... we would hear all that you are trying to say to us. We would all take it on board, and that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of you. And as we grow in our knowledge of you, that we would grow in our love of you. Because to know you is to love you. Where we are ignorant, Father, I pray that you'd reveal that to us and reveal to us what we need to know. Where we have a misunderstanding, we thank you that Paul promises in Philippians that where we misunderstand things, that you'll reveal that to us as well. And so these things that we misunderstand, help us to come to a knowledge of the truth. We thank you that you're a God who is among us as your people as well. We thank you that you are truly here, and we can be confident of that. So Father, I pray each and every day that you would help us more and more to find all our joy in you. And all the times we're feeling negative feelings, all the times we're feeling fear or disappointment or discouragement, Father, help us to find what it is that we need in you. Help us to seek you. And may we find whatever it is that we need, that you might fill us with joy. Remind us just how good you are, that we might be these people who just can't help but go and run around and tell everybody that we know just how good you are and how much you've done for us. So do that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So if the musicians would like to come up, we've got one more song.